We'll just pray. Thank you, Father, that your faith is great. Thank you, Lord, that it's your good pleasure to come and bring forth your faith in our hearts, that it's your good pleasure to form your faith inside of us, Father. I just thank you, Lord, that you can lead us into the truth about faith, and we can just find our lives shaped with great faith, and we can find all the encumbrances and all the burdens that have been laid on us through misgivings about faith. We can find those things falling off of us. We can find bondages and shackles falling off of us, not just about faith, but we could find shackles and bondages falling off of us from all different areas through this word. Thank you, Father, for your love for us. Amen. Glory to God. Great faith. It's like candy. Everybody wants some, right? Everybody wants great faith. I think we all want great faith. And well, you might say, well, I don't know if the atheist wants great faith. Okay. Well, believers, people in the church, right? We all want great faith. And to quote the famous Billy Joel, when I wore a younger man's clothes, la-di-da-da-di-da. When I was a young guy, some of you are thinking, man, how old are you? I'm older than you think, I promise. When I was a young guy, I used to see people ministering, and I would read books about people and how great their faith was and the exploits that they did because of their great faith. And I would read those things, and honestly, if I'm just being honest, I think I kind of had almost faith envy, right? Through reading about these guys that had great faith. Look how great their faith was. Look at these great exploits they performed because of their great faith. And I would watch it and I would see it and I'd be like, faith envy was born inside of me almost, where I was like, check out the faith on that guy. Man, wow, right? It's like when I saw Becky, check out the smile on her. Wow, right? It's almost like I was lusting after faith by looking at these guys, right? Where I wish I had faith like them. If I could just have faith like them, then I could get somewhere. You see, but I didn't know that God had given the fullness of faith to everyone as a gift in Christ. I didn't know that at that time, and I didn't understand that. I thought that there was varying degrees of faith. I would read in the scriptures about people that had great faith. I mean, we can read in the scriptures and see them talking about people that have great faith. I mean, we can see the people mentioned in the hall of faith, don't we? I mean, you go read Hebrews 11 right now, and you could see the people mentioned in the hall of faith. We have the hall of fame in the world for the giants that are in the earth, but we have the hall of faith in the scriptures, where it talks about the people that had great faith. So we can read about the hall of faith and the people there, and we can read Hebrews 11, and we can find ourselves thinking, if only I had faith like that. If only I had faith like those guys, then all would be well, or I could get somewhere, or then I could have these mighty exploits also happening in me. You know, but Jesus come and said, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you will say unto this sycamine tree, be thou plucked up and removed, and it will be so. Right now, Jesus brings up the smallest seed that there is in all of the world. And the reason why he brings up the smallest seed is because he's trying to make the point that it's not about the amount of faith. It's about the faith itself that you have. It's about it's the manner of faith that you have, or the makeup, or the substance of the faith itself that you have. So what kind of faith do you have? It's not about the amount, right? And so straight away, our English language can betray us because we read about great faith and we read that word great as a descriptor of the amount instead of it being a descriptor of the kind of faith itself, right? And what can happen is you can end up like me with faith envy or lusting after faith. Some of you guys lived through some of the same things I've lived through, and you know what I'm talking about, that faith envy thing, right? And just most people that have lived in Christianity have been confronted with, how much faith do I have, right? Do I have great faith? I'd love great faith. Most of us can be confronted with that. when I look back on those things now, the emphasis was always on the great ability of the people instead of the great ability of God. And I couldn't see that when I wore a younger man's clothes because I had a lot of lust in my heart then. And I'm not ashamed to say that I had lust in my heart. And I think I'm not ashamed to say that I had lust in my heart because I can see that the Father wasn't ashamed of me when he found me with lust in my heart. He understood that the world can come to us and bring forth lust in our hearts, right? He actually saw that my heart was just desiring that which was good, right? And so I look back and I could see now that there's something wrong when we talk about great faith if the emphasis is on a person and not God's great ability, right? When we think of great faith, we ought to think, it ought to cause us to think of God and not think of a man or a woman. I'm just being honest. When we think of faith, we don't want to think of our ability to believe. We want to think of getting to know God. And right away, if your idea of faith is like trying to take a square and shove it in a circle hole, because you're thinking, when I think about faith, I ought to be thinking about getting to know God. What? How does that fit with what I've learned about faith or what I think faith is? So when we think about faith, we don't want to think about our ability to believe or someone else's ability to believe. That's not what we want to think about. We want to think about getting to know God. If you see anything beautiful in a person, it ought not be, look at their great ability, look how great they are. It ought to just be, man, look what God brought forth in them. Right? Because now you're thinking of the God that brought it forth instead of the man that you think brought it forth. Right? And so when you think about faith, try and think about getting to know God. And how is it that you get to know someone? The way you get to know someone is by seeing their heart, right? I mean, I hope you guys love me. I don't want to be presumptuous, but for the sake of this argument, that's what we'll say. Otherwise, the example is no good. A lot of people that aren't in the church or that don't know me, they can hear me preach and see me, and they can be like, what's wrong with that guy? I mean, I even had a guy come on YouTube and make a comment about, why is this guy barking like a dog? Listen, I don't fault the guy for saying that. He hasn't seen into my heart. He doesn't know me. Right? But you guys, you know me because you've seen into my heart. Right? And so the way you get to know someone is by seeing into their heart. The way you get to know God is by seeing into his heart. Well, the deepest part of God's being is faith. And I'll say it a different way so you can try and wrap your head around it. The deepest part of God's being is the faith or the spirit of faith. Faith is God's heart. Faith is God's heart. He lives and moves and has his being within the spirit of faith. We can even say it this way. Faith is God. Faith is God. Just as the Apostle John would come and say that the Word is God. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word is God. We can even say that faith is God. So when we think of faith, we want to be thinking of God himself. We want to think of the heart of God in getting to know God by beholding his heart. That's what we want to think about faith. That's what we want to think about our lives in faith. We don't want to be thinking about, we got to use our ability to believe. We don't want to think about how we're going to get life to manifest by our ability to believe. That doesn't mean life won't manifest. But I promise you, whatever life manifests in you, it's going to come from the Father of lights and the Father of all glory. It's not going to come by your ability to believe. And so we want to have our hearts fixated on, man, a life of faith is just a life of walking with God in the cool of the day, where I'm getting to know this guy by beholding his heart. To live by faith is to live by the knowledge of God. That's what it means to live by faith. It's to live by the knowledge of God. And not just any knowledge about God, but the correct and precise knowledge about God that was revealed in the man Christ Jesus. Living by faith isn't to live by your ability to believe to get things to happen. That's not living by faith. I hate to break it to you. That's living by your works. That's living by your own strength. That's where you're trying to take your design and you're trying to bring forth life by working your design. Love me some faith. If I'm being honest, my views about faith before I come to the knowledge of Christ Jesus, I mean the true and correct knowledge of Christ Jesus, do you know what my thoughts about faith led me to? Where I was in the backyard in the corner cussing God and telling him that his gospel sucked. Because of all the burdens that I thought were burdensome, faith was the most burdensome in my life. Because the things I was taught about faith, which at the time made sense to me, was about how I'm going to work my faith to get life to come forth. Notice how everything I just said about my thoughts of faith all pointed to me. Notice how none of them pointed to God. Well, who's the giver of life, me or God? So how's life going to come forth for me? By me or God? Whose faith has life in it, mine or God's? Okay. Okay. I know we just killed a bunch of religious cows, as the guy who ordained me would say. I just took 95% of all my Bible college teachings and threw it in the garbage can. And thank the Lord for leading me to that place. Thank you, Jesus. You know what I'm saying? It's like in the movies, you see, sometimes teenage girls can get upset with their boyfriends and they want to burn pictures of their boyfriends or whatever, right? In a little fire, and they have a ceremony where they're free from it. Man, I took all my stuff from Bible college and put it in a thing and burned it up, and hallelujah, right? And it was like a sign of the fire of God's life consuming all the areas in my heart that were filled with the works mentality concerning faith. Next week, I'm going to talk about living by faith. And what it means to live by faith. Because the area we're most susceptible to living by the carnal mind or living by our works is faith. Because that's actually the largest area of our lives with God. It's a pillar of our lives with God. But we'll get into that next week. To live by faith is to live by the knowledge of God. Okay? So we have two clear-cut examples in the scriptures where it talks about great faith, where the word great and faith are mentioned specifically. So we're just going to look at those two things and read through them and just let the Holy Spirit minister to us what those scriptures are talking about. Glory to God. And you can just have a certainty that the Holy Spirit is the teacher. And so, man, the Holy Spirit is apt to teach. The Holy Spirit loves to teach. The Holy Spirit is not like, don't these guys know already? I got to teach. Man. No. The Holy Spirit loves to teach, so you could just know as we preach this message and read through these verses, the Holy Spirit will be quickening things to you. The Holy Spirit will be quickening truth to you. The Holy Spirit will be quickening life to you. The Holy Spirit will be circumcising your hearts from different things that have come from the world's wisdom and not from the wisdom of God. You'll find yourselves laying things down. Hallelujah. So we'll stay in the Gospel of Matthew. For both accounts, and for those of you that like to make notes and write it down, we're going to do Matthew 8 and Matthew 15. We'll begin with Matthew 8, and it's talking about the centurion, and we'll start with verse 5 and just read through these verses. And when Jesus was entered into Capernaum, there came unto him a centurion, beseeching him and saying, Lord, my servant lies at home, sick of the palsy. Palsy would just mean paralyzed and some part of his body, right? All of it. A feebleness, a weakness, a paralyzation where you're you're not moving really. You're struggling. The centurion comes to Jesus saying, Lord, my servant lies at home, sick of the palsy, grievously tormented. And Jesus said unto him, I will come and heal him. We're going to get into the next part of this, but I just want to stop and tell you. It's really interesting that Jesus says he will come and heal him because the centurion is a Gentile. Well, later on in Matthew, Jesus makes a statement that he has not come but unto the house of the lost sheep of Israel. And that the bread, he ought not give the bread of the children to the dogs. Right? And people misinterpret that to mean that Jesus only came to Israel, that he didn't come for Jews and Gentiles or for all people. But this guy is a centurion, and he comes beseeching Jesus. He's a Gentile, and Jesus don't say anything about him being a Gentile. Jesus just comes and says, well, let me come to your house and heal him. So obviously, Jesus came to minister to Jews and Gentiles. And when we get to the part about, I am not come but to the house of the lost sheep of Israel, when you read that, you have to understand That's what it's saying. You want to weigh it. You don't want to just take it to mean, well, he didn't come to Gentiles. How do we know? Well, because he healed the centurion person, the servant. So clearly he came to all people. So why would Jesus say that when he says it? And you might get a lot more revelation about it, but I'm going to tell you why he says it. Hallelujah, when we get there. Isn't that wonderful? And Jesus says unto him, I will come and heal him. And the centurion answered and said, Lord, I am not worthy that you should come under my roof, but speak the word only, and my servant shall be healed. Now, why would he say he wasn't worthy? There was a faith in that day that if you were a sinner, it ain't right for you to sit at a table with the man of God. It was seen as like a despicable kind of thing. That's why the Pharisees were so upset with Jesus when he would sit and eat with what they called sinners. Because to sit at a table with a sinner meant that you saw yourself as one with them. You saw yourself in their face and they saw themselves in your face. And so the centurion is like, well, you're a man of God. And I'm a Gentile that is a sinner outside of the covenants of promise. So I'm not worthy for you to come into my house and sit with me. But only say the word, and my servant will be healed. And he tells him why he believes that's the truth. He says, for I am a man under authority, having soldiers under me, and I say to this man, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he doesn't. When Jesus heard that, he marveled and said to them that followed, verily I say unto you, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel. We're going to get into the faith that he had, but I want to read the account in Matthew 15. So we're, good thing we have these phones, right? You can just hit a couple buttons instead of Matthew 15. Did I shake anybody's hand? Did I just contract the COVID? You know, it'll be like Drew Brees licking his hand every time. Well, you come to find out that he has a torn rotator cuff and you realize he needs all the traction he could get. Lick your hand, bro. We need some more velocity on that thing. Matthew 15, verse 22 is where it starts. Matthew 15, verse 22. And behold, a woman of Canaan, a Canaanite lady, a woman of Canaan, came out of the same coast and cried unto him, saying, have mercy on me, O Lord, thou son of David. Now that means something when she calls him son of David. That means she's saying he's the Messiah, a Gentile lady, right? Talking about him being the Messiah. Have mercy on me, O Lord, thou son of David. My daughter is grievously vexed with the devil. But Jesus answered her not a word. Crickets. What do we call it? The silent treatment. Gave her the silent treatment. Talk to the hand. He answered her not a word. And his disciples came and besought him, saying, send her away, man. She's crying after us. But he answered and said, I am not sent but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Then she came and worshipped him. That word worship means to revere. She revered him as that which could give her life. She revered him as having within himself a life that could overcome the vexation of her daughter. That's what it means when she worshiped him, saying, Lord, help me. Notice how she keeps calling him Lord. Lord, help me. But he answered and said, it's not meet. It's not right to take the children's bread and cast it to dogs. How many of you that bother? That don't sound like the Jesus you know, huh? How's Jesus calling this sweet lady suffering a dog? What? Especially with our cultural meaning, right? To call a woman a dog, that's not a nice thing. That is not. Either way, you have the dog and then you have the other acronym that is specifically very bothersome to call a woman. But he said, it's not meet to take the children's bread and cast it to dogs. And she said, truth, Lord. Yet the dogs eat of the crumbs which fall from their master's table. Then Jesus answered and said unto her, O woman, great is your faith. be it unto you even as you desire. And her daughter was made whole from that very hour. O woman, great is thy faith. Okay? So both of those accounts, interestingly enough, and this feeds into understanding it. You don't have to understand all these things, but for people that really like to get into it, I'm going to tell you. It's no accident both the accounts that talk about this happen in Matthew. It's no accident that they both happen in Matthew. They both occur in Matthew's gospel, and they both are about people that aren't Jews. They're Gentiles. And so both the people mentioned in both the accounts aren't Jewish, they're Gentiles. That's not an accident either. We want to keep in mind that the gospel of Matthew is written from the perspective, and you want to keep this in mind whenever you're reading Matthew. You'll get so much revelation about what's going on there and why Jesus said what he says in Matthew so many times. I mean, there's a reason why he said, I'm not come but to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. He was echoing the words of Moses when Moses said, one will come after me and he will teach you the doctrine that is in the law and the way to inherit eternal life. Moses said all that back in Deuteronomy, prophesying of Jesus. And so you want to keep in mind that the gospel of Matthew is written from the perspective of Jesus coming as the prophet that Moses said would come to teach Israel the doctrine that was contained in the law and the way to inherit the kingdom of God. So it's written from that perspective, right? He came to teach them the way to inherit the promised kingdom. Jesus is that prophet, and there's many times where he's revealing himself as that prophet. When Jesus prophesied of the temple being destroyed, if you remember, Moses come and said, you'll know this prophet when they come because they will speak of things that haven't happened that will happen, and then they will happen. Now, we've taken that and turned it into any kind of a word a guy can give, right? So if a fortune teller tells you a word down on Pirate's Alley and that word comes to pass, they must be a prophet. No, they're a fortune teller. There are familiar spirits. Go and read the book of Acts. Just because that woman that followed Paul and those guys around harassing them made some accurate predictions sometime didn't mean they were a prophet. And so it's not talking about any prophecy. Moses was talking about a specific prophecy when he said, the way you'll know this prophet. He wasn't saying the way you know prophets. The way you'll know this prophet when they come is they will tell you things that will happen and then they'll happen. Now, what did Jesus come prophesying about? Couple of things. He come prophesying that he'd be nailed to a tree, that the Son of Man would be lifted up. He also come prophesying that he'd come out of the grave. But even bigger to the Jewish guys. We think, how could it be bigger than that? Well, we don't understand what the temple meant to the Jewish guys. Even bigger was Jesus come and said that the temple would be torn down. Was the temple destroyed? Sure was. Do you know what that was supposed to signify to the Jewish people that hadn't believed on Jesus? He's the prophet Moses said would come. He said the temple would be destroyed, and we thought there's no way that could happen, and look. Now, we obviously know the temple of God wasn't actually destroyed because the temple of God was never made with man's hands. The temple of God always spoke about God raising up a human in a body that couldn't die, and he would dwell in that, right? That he would dwell in man, and he would raise man up. A body that couldn't die. Man's always been the temple of God. I thought this message would be short, but I've already gone on all these tangents. You guys forgive me. What it means is that you need to know, or somebody needs to know. Glory to God. So Jesus comes and says with the centurion, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel. That has a lot of significance when he says that. He's not just saying, man, how come nobody believes? I mean, that's what we want to think, right? How come nobody believes? What's the deal, man? Is there anybody believing? He wasn't just like Elijah, Lord, they've killed all the prophets. There's no one else that believes. He wasn't just thinking like that. He was also making a reference to the faith that was in Israel. Because there was a faith in Israel. And so in that day, in leading up to that day, there was a faith in Israel and a faith in the world. There was. And do you know what that faith said? There was a belief. They did not have any belief. They had a very specific belief. It just wasn't the faith of God that they had. They had a different faith altogether. And you know what the faith was in Israel and in the world at that time? The faith that was in the world in Israel at that time said the power to inherit the kingdom of God is contained in the strength of the flesh. That was the faith they were all living by. That's the faith that the Jews and the Gentiles, all those people were living. that way. That's why. That's in fact why Jesus come and said to the Canaanite woman that he has not come but to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and that he ought not take the bread that is meant for the children and give it to the dogs. He wasn't thinking that the woman and her daughter were dogs like we think of it. A dog was a signification of a Gentile. And so he was reciting the faith or the belief that was in Israel and was in the world at that day, which faith said that Gentiles were not partakers of the promise of God. That's the faith that they all lived by, because they were looking at the strength of the flesh as the power to inherit the kingdom of God. So Jesus, when he said that to that woman, he was reciting the faith that was there amongst Jews and Gentiles. And then that woman rejected that faith, didn't she? And he was like, whoa, this lady is not have the faith of that's in the world or that's in Israel. She got a different kind of faith altogether. Amazing. And she's not Jewish. So Israel, at that time, and for many years leading up to that time, their trust was in the strength of the flesh. Their trust was in the strength of the flesh. And what I mean by that is they thought the power unto a righteous life and the power to inherit the kingdom of God was found in them being Jewish after the flesh and in them and their ability to perform the works of the law. That's what they thought. They were looking to the fact that we're Jewish after the flesh, and we have an ability to perform the works of the law. We've been given the law, and so we're performing the works of the law. And they saw those things as the strength that was needed to have a righteous life and to inherit the kingdom of God. That's the faith that was in Israel. That's what they all thought. And they taught the Gentile people that. I mean, Paul addresses it over and over. And so the faith in the world and the faith in Israel in that day, it said the Gentiles were outside of the promise of God. You know what the promise of God was? The blessing of life, an incorruptible life that he would produce by his work and not works which you would do. That's why it's called a promise. That was the promise of God. So these Gentile people would have heard that they're outside of God's promise, that the ministry of God's kingdom is not for them, that the life God's promised is not for them. They would have heard that every day of their lives. They would have heard they're outside of the promise of God. They would have had that belief hammered into them every day of their lives, and yet they come not having that belief to Jesus. They come with a different faith altogether. And Jesus is like, dang, these people weren't even given the oracles of God. And look at them casting off what they see in their flesh. Look at them not considering the strength they see in their flesh. They're considering something else altogether. Wow. Man, they must have heard from God. Like Jesus says to Peter, when Jesus says, Peter, who am I? Who do they say that I am? You're the Son of God, the Son of the living God. And what did Jesus say? Flesh and blood have not revealed that to you, but my Father which is in heaven. So when Jesus sees the centurion and the Canaanite woman having not adopted the faith that was in the world, which is to trust in the strength of your flesh, as if that was the power to receive the blessing of God's life or the ministering of God's kingdom, the ministry that would send sin and death away from you. When he saw that they didn't have that faith, that they had a different faith, a different kind of faith altogether, he saw the faith of God at work in these people and he marveled. It's not the faith of the world in these guys. It's the faith of God at work in them. Oh, hallelujah. Right? You know how happy you get when you find people that are believing the faith? I mean, I'll just speak for me. Because sometimes you think, is anybody believing the faith? Like Paul wrote in his letters when he wrote to people that he found were believing the faith. He rejoiced, right, in the faith in which they were believing. Right? You feel happy. So Jesus is the same kind of way. Imagine Jesus, who's been walking around in all of Israel. He's God in the flesh. He's the faith of God in the flesh. He doesn't have the faith that Israel and the Gentiles had at that time, but he's got the faith of God, which as he understands, it's not the strength of the flesh that causes people to partake of God's promised life. And so he's walking around all of Israel. These are the guys that should have known that. These are the guys that actually received the oracles of God that said it wasn't by the strength of the flesh, but it was by the strength in God's hand. And so Jesus is walking around, and I'm the only one with faith. I'm the only one that has the faith of God. And then he finds these two Gentile people that have the faith of God too. Yeah, man, the three of us gonna have a party. And then, you know, to use those scriptures, and then we'll ask God anything we want and it will happen. What's it say, where two or three are gathered? I don't want to get into that. That's a whole nother message. To be a Gentile in that day, guys, I just want to tell you what it meant. To be a Gentile in that day meant you were considered to be a sinner. That's why the centurion said, I'm not worthy for you to come eat with me. It would be to be considered a sinner, meaning you were not seen to be a partaker of the promise of God because of the filthiness and uncleanness of your flesh, being of Gentile descent, having not received the circumcision of the flesh of the foreskin. That's what it meant. That's what it meant to be a Gentile. You're unclean. Remember when Peter was going to be sent to Cornelius' house to preach the gospel to the Gentiles, and he didn't want to go, and he had that vision up on the roof where there was a bunch of unclean animals. And the Lord said, rise up and kill Peter and eat. And Peter's like, oh, don't let anything unclean come into me. And what does Jesus, what does God say? Call not thou unclean what I have cleansed. And so then Peter goes to the Gentiles. And so to be a Gentile was meant that you were considered to be a sinner. And it meant that the filthiness and uncleanness of your flesh, right, because of being Gentile descent and not having the circumcision of the flesh of the foreskin. Physical circumcision, guys, was never about declaring one people group clean and another people group unclean. It was never about that. Physical circumcision was always about declaring the inability of the flesh to cleanse itself from death. That's what it was always talking about. And it was prophesying of God coming and cleansing us from death, cleansing our flesh from the death that found an opportunity to manifest in us because of what Adam did. That's what physical circumcision always talked about. It was God's promise to people that by strength of his hand, he was going to cleanse us from death. And then what that would do is it would circumcise your heart from thinking that the strength in your flesh could cleanse you from death or cause you to partake of the kingdom of God's life. And it would cause you to see that this flesh has an inability to cleanse me from death. And you would stop looking to it. You would no longer look there for life. Okay? So if you were Jewish after the flesh, that was seen as your flesh containing the strength that was needed to attain to the kingdom of God. I'm going to say that again. If you were Jewish after the flesh, that was seen as your flesh containing the strength that was needed to attain to the kingdom of God. That's what it meant. And if you were a Gentile after the flesh, you saw what was in your flesh, and all you saw was weakness and an inability to partake of the ministry of God's kingdom. You saw it, and it's not for me. That's what the world said. It's not for me. Now, as we've alluded to, the centurion and the Canaanite woman they didn't have the faith that was in the world. They had a different kind of faith altogether that wasn't from the world, that Jesus described as being great. They had a completely different faith. And when Jesus saw the faith that he had, he says, the faith these guys have is great. Now, what happened is they saw a faith in Jesus. They saw something in Jesus. You think they just came to Jesus having never heard Jesus and never seen anything in Jesus? They saw something in Jesus. They saw a faith in Jesus that made the faith that was in the world foolish in their eyes. They saw something in Jesus that came and said, the faith that's in the world, the faith that we've been taught, it's rubbish. Garbage. Right? The faith that because they were a Gentile, There was a weakness and an inability in them that left them outside of the covenant of promise, or left them outside of the ministry of God's kingdom. They saw something in Jesus that tore that faith down and made it rubbish. They saw something in Jesus that told them it's not the strength of the flesh, it's not the strength contained in your flesh that will cause you to inherit the kingdom of God, but rather it's found in the love that God feels in his heart for all people, in him coming to serve them with life free from their works. That's what they saw. Thank you, Jesus. And so what we could say about the centurion and the Canaanite woman is that they received the circumcision that was of the heart that Paul would come and talk about, where they realized that it ain't about my flesh, their flesh. All flesh has an inability to attain to the kingdom of God through its own strength. That's what they saw. They saw something in Jesus that stopped everyone's mouth, that nobody could boast in their flesh in the presence of Jesus. And they saw it wasn't about the strength contained in the flesh. It was about something else. And they began thinking like that. They didn't consider the strength of the flesh when they thought of the power to be made whole. They didn't think, I'm a Gentile. I'm a sinner outside. That's not what they thought of. They didn't think of it that way. They didn't think, well, because I'm a Gentile, there's a weakness in my flesh that leaves me outside of God's promise. So, what am I going to come to Jesus for? If you go and read in Ephesians 2, when Paul's talking about God tearing down the wall of enmity between the Jews and Gentiles, he's talking to the Gentiles about how they were taught by the law that they were outside of the covenants of promise, and that it wasn't for them. It was only for these Jewish guys. And so they didn't see it that way. They didn't consider their flesh. They didn't say to themselves, what can we get from God? What will God give us, seeing the sin that is present with us and this palsy that has come upon our servant and this demon that has come upon my daughter? What is it that God will give us? Look at us. Look at the sin that's present here. Look at the death that's manifesting in our bodies and in our lives. They didn't consider those things. They didn't judge God's heart for them by the flesh or by the palsy or by the vexation that had come up to their house. They didn't judge God's heart for them that way. They didn't look at what was manifesting in them and say, this is because I'm a sinner and God has rejected me. They didn't look at it and think it was a sign that they couldn't come to God. They didn't look at it and see it as a sign that God was ashamed of them. They didn't see it that way. They looked at Jesus and they saw something about God. They saw something in Jesus walking around, because notice, he wasn't coming to the Pharisees' house. Why would he come to their house? They didn't think they needed a doctor. But Jesus was roaming around Israel, going to all the people that were considered to be the worst of all sinners. And he was serving them with life, free from anything they could give to him. And so they saw that in Jesus, and they said, my goodness, that God's eyes are full with mercy towards all people, Jew and Gentile alike. His mind isn't actually filled with the flesh of a person, and whether it's Jewish or Gentile. His mind isn't actually filled with the circumcision of the flesh of the foreskin. His mind is actually filled with circumcising our hearts from thinking the strength of the flesh is the power into a righteous life. What? They didn't consider what they saw here. They didn't consider themselves and what they saw here. They considered God. Now, if you go and read Romans 4, what does it say about Abraham? Abraham didn't consider the deadness in his body or the deadness in Sarah's womb. It says, but he glorified God. Do you know what it means that he glorified God? It means he considered God in the strength of the life God has in himself. He didn't think of what he saw here. He didn't consider it. He considered God in the strength of the life God has in himself. And it says that because that was the faith that was in him, that's a faith right there. That's the faith that Jesus actually calls great. It says because Abraham had that faith working in him, it actually strengthened Abraham to be exceedingly fruitful. It actually strengthened Abraham. Faith strengthened Abraham. Hallelujah. And so you have Abraham sitting around. How many of you think it sounds nice to be exceedingly fruitful? And I'm not talking about having kids, ladies. Because some of you are thinking, I don't know how many kids I want to have. I'm not sure I want to have any more. I think I've run my course. I've run my race. And I don't know. I'm happy with what I got. So when I say how many of you think it's nice to be exceedingly fruitful, I'm talking about how many of you think it's nice to have a life filled with peace and love and joy and kindness and meekness, patience, free from fear, free from torment. I mean, that sounds like a nice life, doesn't it? Well, I mean, that's what Abraham's sitting around thinking. Abraham's sitting around thinking, man, when he thought of being fruitful, because God told him, you'll be fruitful. Remember, Abraham at first was considering his flesh. He had the faith of the world at first. And when God come and said, you are the father of many nations, and I will make you exceedingly fruitful. You know what Abraham said? What shall you give me considering the deadness in my body and in Sarah's womb? Essentially saying, this sin, this deadness that is manifested in my body on account of sin, it's greater than your promise. And it actually leaves me outside of being fruitful. And God, I am your exceedingly great reward. I am your shield and your buckler. Now, Abraham got a revelation of the faith of God. And that's when Paul would come and say he didn't consider the deadness in his body or the deadness in Sarah's womb. But when Abraham got that revelation, when he thought of the power to be fruitful, he didn't consider what he saw in his flesh. When he sat there desiring to be fruitful, he didn't look at what he saw in his flesh or in the world around him to think about whether it was possible or not. He didn't think he needed those things to be made right in order for him to be fruitful. He didn't consider the strength that was in the world. He didn't think, well, I want to be fruitful. Now let me look out into the world and see if the things in the world are right. He didn't think like that. Because he considered the strength of God and the strength of the life God has in himself. And he saw that there's a life in God that actually makes the strength in the world bow down. It actually makes the weakness in the world bow down. It actually makes the death that's in the world its footstool. So whether I see myself encompassed by death or not, that can't keep me from being fruitful. That can't keep me from the fruit of God's life manifesting in me, because the strength of the life God has in himself is greater than the death that's manifesting in the world. Hallelujah. So when you think about whether you can have peace, let the faith of God, the faith that was revealed in Abraham, be born in you, and don't consider what's going on in the governments or in the systems of the world around you. You got the car started? No, I'm joking, man. You guys are very gracious and kind and loving to me. I promise you, some of you, when we think about how we're going to have freedom, how we're going to have peace, how we're going to have liberty, how we're going to have joy, we're busy considering the government. Guess what faith that is? That's the faith that's of the world. That's the faith that's of the world. Abraham didn't consider that when he thought of how is he going to be exceedingly fruitful. He did it first. And so don't feel any shame if that's where you're at. There's no shame in that. God, like we just said, the Holy Spirit loves to teach. The Holy Spirit will come and teach. Hallelujah. Thank you, Jesus. So when Abraham thought of how could it happen for him to be fruitful, he didn't consider the deadness he saw in himself or the deadness in the world around him. Meaning he didn't see those things as a stumbling block to him being fruitful. He didn't see those things as being in the way of him being exceedingly fruitful. What he saw there was that the life of God is not subject to the weakness in my flesh. The life of God is not subject to the world and the strength that's in the world. It's not subject to it. He said, Abraham said, the power for me to be fruitful is contained in God and the strength of his life. And the deadness in my body and the deadness in Sarah's womb cannot keep me from being made fruitful. And so that's what God would bring forth in you by presenting to you his faith, which speaks about the strength of the life he has in himself. He would come and say to you that the government, the political environment, can't keep you from his manifesting his life in you. Him bringing forth his life in you is not subject to what's going on in the world around you. He can bring forth his life in you even should everything in the world around you be crumbling. My goodness, he made Abraham the father of many nations when he had nothing but deadness in his body and Sarah's womb had been dead forever. What do you think he's trying to tell you? What do you think? think he's trying to tell us? You think he doesn't see that the deadness we see around us is trying to tell us that that's a stumbling block to us being fruitful? So he comes to produce a faith in our hearts that doesn't consider the deadness we see manifesting around us when we think of how we'll be fruitful, but we consider God and the life that he has in himself and how that life overcomes or is greater than the strength of the sin and the death that's in the world. Hallelujah. God's life is not at the mercy of the weakness you see in the political environment. Thank you, Jesus. So Abraham said, the deadness in my body, the deadness in Sarah's womb, can't keep me from being fruitful. And the scripture says he received strength from God, from that faith. He was strengthened by God. Strengthened with what? Life. Strengthened with what kind of a life? A life that even overcomes death. A life that brings forth light out of the midst of darkness. He was strengthened from that faith with that life. Hallelujah. The world's all the time trying to get you to adopt its faith, which is that it's by the strength in the world's systems, it's by the strength in your own hand, that's the power into you having freedom and liberty and all those kinds of things. That's what it's all the time trying to teach us. Man, we're almost done. So the flashback to the centurion and the Canaanite woman, they had the same faith that Abraham is talked about having, where he didn't consider the deadness in his body. He didn't consider his flesh or what he saw there. The centurion and the Canaanite woman, they didn't consider their sin. They didn't think of their sin. What they considered was the life that was in Jesus. And what they saw about the life that was in Jesus is that it had authority over sin in the flesh. It had authority over sin in the flesh. That's what they saw about the life that was in Jesus. So they didn't, why would I consider my sin if I see a thing that has authority over sin in the flesh? Rather, let me consider the thing that clearly has demonstrated itself to be greater than the sin in my flesh. And that's what they were busy thinking of. They're all the time tormented by the sin they see in their flesh. Now all of a sudden they see a guy who has a life in himself, and the life he has in himself has authority over sin in the flesh. Well, let me stop thinking about the sin I see in my flesh or the sin I see in the world around me, and rather let me think of the life this guy has in himself. Hallelujah. And so they looked at Jesus and they saw Jesus was the Son of Man. I mean, didn't the centurion talk about the authority he saw Jesus had? I know about authority. What did Jesus pray in John 17? Father, in that I have authority over all flesh. And they saw this guy's the Son of Man. He's a human being. And so if he's a human being and he has a life in himself that even has authority over sin in the flesh, then I'm also a human being. And that means that I can come to this guy. And I can find that the authority that is in this guy, the life that's in this guy that can overcome sin in the flesh, I can find that I can receive from that guy's life. Hallelujah. They said they saw Jesus had a life in himself, and it couldn't be from the ground or earthy. It had to be from above. He's got a life that's from above that's greater than the sin and death in the world. They saw the life that was in Jesus is not at the mercy of the sin and death that's in the world. But the sin and death in the world bowed down to the life that was in Jesus. They saw there was a life in Jesus that made sin and death its footstool. And so I don't need to consider the sin and death in my body. I need to consider the life that's in this guy that makes death my footstool. Hallelujah. And so that brings them to this guy. Because all their mind is filled with is the life he has in himself. He's come to give it. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. They saw the sufficiency that they needed to overcome sin. To overcome sin in the flesh. They saw the sufficiency that they needed. It wasn't found in themselves or whether they were Jews or Gentiles or not. It wasn't found in whether they had lived right or acted right. It wasn't found in whether they had given money or not given money or whether they came to church on Sunday or didn't come to church on Sunday or whether they had interceded like a warrior or not. They saw something in Jesus that said the sufficiency that was needed to overcome sin in the flesh isn't found in themselves. It's found in the God who forgives sin and raises the dead. So now they're not thinking about themselves and their ability. They're thinking about God and his ability. And his ability was being demonstrated in the man Christ Jesus. And the ability that was being demonstrated in the man Christ Jesus told them all that it wasn't based on the strength in their flesh, but it was based on the strength in God's life. Hallelujah. The strength of God's life is greater than the weakness in my flesh. Let me not consider the weakness in my flesh or the weakness in the world around me, but rather let me consider the strength of God's life, which strength was demonstrated in the resurrection of the dead. Thank you, Jesus. Does that make any sense? Great faith. Great faith existed before anybody believed on it. Great faith doesn't become great because someone has it. It was always great, and then someone can have it. You don't produce great faith. You can believe on a faith that is great. If you understand what I'm saying. And so that's what Jesus was saying about the Canaanite woman and the centurion. When Jesus says, I'm like a little child that's fidgeting with all his stuff. It's either my ring, it's either I'm waddling or I'm sweating or glory to God. God's ability to minister life to you is not found in whether or not I'm fidgeting or whether or not I have eloquence of speech or whether or not I'm sweating. Hallelujah. But if you think that it is, if you think the power of God to minister life to you is found in the eloquence of my speech, you won't listen to me. Thank you, Jesus. So when Jesus says the faith of the centurion and the Canaanite woman is great, what he saw in them was that the faith of God was in them. The faith of God and not the faith that was of the world. And what that told him is that they had seen into the heart of God. It told him that they were knowing the love and the compassion that was in God's heart for all people. That God wasn't ashamed of the weakness of their flesh, neither was God ashamed to call them his own. Jesus saw these guys must see God. They must see his heart. They must have heard from the Father. They must have seen that this guy's heart is filled with love and compassion for Jews and Gentiles. That he's not ashamed of them because of the weakness in their flesh. That's why they came to me. He marveled that they had the faith of God because he hadn't even gone to the cross yet and been raised from the dead and the Holy Spirit hadn't even been poured out yet and he hadn't even found one guy in Israel that had that faith. What? He marveled at that. And so when Jesus says, when he speaks of their great faith, it wasn't about, look how much they were able to believe. Wow! That's what I always thought. And then you know what that left me doing? Well, I'll just step out in faith. Guess what you don't see in the scriptures anywhere? You must step out in faith. In fact, if you actually understand faith properly, that kind of a statement contradicts faith. Faith would give you a certainty so it wouldn't be a stepping out. You would have a confidence, a boldness. You wouldn't be like, well, I don't know, but let's just see. That's not faith. That's exactly right. That's exactly right. Tempt God to prove he's God. You're tempting God when you do that. That's not faith. It's not faith. And just to speak to that, you notice Jesus never performed a miracle when they told him to prove who he was. That was tempting God to prove who he was. Right? Jesus wasn't going to be tempted either. So it wasn't about look how much they believe. It wasn't about look how much faith they worked up in themselves. It's not that they had a faith in and of themselves that was great. It's that the faith they looked to was great. That's what it was about. They didn't come up with the great faith. They co-opted it from God because they beheld it in the person of Jesus. They saw a different faith in Jesus that contradicted the faith that was in the world. And they co-opted the faith they saw in Jesus as their own. They believed on a faith that was great. That's what he's talking about there. So to wrap this all up, guys, there is a faith that is great. Can you believe that? 11:35. I think I could squeeze in a whole nother. No, I'm joking. Some of you are like, what? I'm joking, man. There's a faith that is great. There's a faith that can fill you with a life that is greater than the sin and death that's in the world. There's a faith that is precious and tried and true, that even in the midst of being encompassed by tribulation and corruption, there's a faith that can overcome the effect of the corruption that you see and bring comfort to your life. There is a faith that is that great, that it can do that. Great faith is that there is a faith that can bring forth light out of the midst of darkness. Great faith is that there is a faith that can make things that are crooked straight. Great faith is that there is a faith that can even resurrect the dead, and that when it raises the dead, it raises them up in glorified immortal flesh. There's a faith that produces a life that's greater than the weakness you see in your body. There's a faith that produces a life that's greater than the sin and death you see in the world around you. That's what great faith is. It's not trying to point to the people and their ability to believe. It's trying to point to the God and the strength of the life this God has in himself. Thank you, Jesus. So there's a faith that can strengthen you with the life that can overcome the world. There's a faith that can strengthen you with the life that can overcome the sin and death in the world. There's a faith that can strengthen you with the life that overcomes the world and the weakness in the world and the weakness in your flesh. And this faith was revealed in Jesus the Christ. So, just like Abe, I mean, we want to be fruitful, don't we? Do you know why anything bothers you? Because you think it can keep you from being fruitful. That's the only reason why anything bothers you. And so what that means is your mind is thinking of how it wants to be fruitful. That's good. God actually promised you that he would make you fruitful, just like he promised Abraham. He actually promised you that he would decorate you with the fruit of his life. So there's nothing wrong with sitting around and thinking that you desire to be fruitful. But when you sit around thinking like Abe, boy, that sounds nice to be fruitful. We all agreed that sounded nice. We're all, that sounds nice. So when you're thinking it sounds nice to be fruitful, when you think of the sufficiency that you need to be fruitful, that you need to partake of a good life, when you think of your sufficiency to partake of a good life, don't consider what you see in yourself. Don't consider what you see in the world and in its governments and in its systems and whether it be good or evil. Don't consider that. Rather, consider the love that God has in his heart for you and how it is greater than the strength of sin. Consider God and the life that he has in himself and how he intertwined you with himself and his very life that raises the dead and that fills all the dry places with saturation. Consider that. Hallelujah. We say a lot of things, or I say a lot of things. It can be real simple. You just want your mind to be filled with God and the strength of the life he has in himself. You want that to be the thing that comes to your mind when you think about your own life. And you think about your desire to overcome sin and death. And you think about your desire to be fruitful. And you think about your desire to experience life or to have a good life. When you think about those things, because you will, eternity was put in your hearts, you will think about those things. That's why the serpent system can be so deceptive. He takes our design, which is that we are thinking about wanting a good life. We are thinking about wanting to be fruitful. And he got it right to surround us with nothing but death. And what he does is he gets us to consider the death that's all around us when we think about having a good life. Because he knows if he can do that, he'll take us from rest and we'll find ourselves laboring and toiling or fighting, trying to grab a hold of life. And so when you think about those things, glory to God, that means you're the image of God. But when you think about those things and how it can happen, don't consider the world around you. Don't consider the life you see in the world. Don't consider what you see in your flesh, what you see in other people's flesh. Don't consider those things, but rather consider God and the strength of the life he has in himself. You know, when I pray for people, I'm not busy thinking about the affliction in their flesh. You know what I'm busy thinking about? God has a life in himself that sends affliction away. I'm not even believing for them to get a healing. I'm believing that the life God has in himself is greater than the strength of sin. And that's what we want our minds to be animated with. Consider God. That's what it meant that Abraham glorified God. It meant that he considered God and the strength in God's life. This guy's life is my sufficiency to overcome the deadness I see in myself, to overcome the deadness I see in Sarah, to overcome the deadness I see in the world around me. This guy's life is my sufficiency. That's it. It's a simple thing, right? I say it's a simple thing, but we're the kind of creatures that our design is such that we were created to hear and keep on hearing, right? So it's not like, well, I need to hear this one time, and then I'm going to have it all sorted out. It's that we need to hear it all the time so that we can be reminded. Every time the world is telling us that the death that's in the world and the sin that's in the world is greater than the life we have in God. And then we get it set back, right? And you'll find a boldness born in you. What'll happen is you'll behold the death and the corruption you see in the world, and you'll find something in you where you know that you're busy with the life that's greater than those things. You know you're busy with the life that overcomes those things. You won't see those things as overcoming you, but you'll see yourself as overcoming those things. And you'll come talking about the life that overcomes. And you'll come spitting the life that overcomes. And you'll come praying the life that overcomes. And you'll come praying the God that overcomes. You'll come talking about the God that sends sin away and raises the dead. And you might find yourself come out of the grave. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Father. Thank you, Father, for your love for us. Thank you, Father, that you haven't left it up to us to produce great faith, that you just come to our house to grab us by the hand and ask us to walk with you. I just thank you, Father, that it's your good pleasure to produce great faith in us, that it's your good pleasure to give birth to your faith in us, that it's your good pleasure to reveal yourself to us, that we, in seeing you, we can begin to live by the faith that is your heart, that is your life, that is your love. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Father. Amen. Glory to God. You guys are awesome. Thank you for being here with me, with us. Thank you guys for being online. We love all you guys. God bless you.